I want to give you a solid Christian principle this morning. The principle is simply this: know who you are in Christ, so that you will know how to live. And there's an order to that. When you become a Christian, your whole nature and your identity changes. Before you were a child of darkness, now you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. You were a citizen of the fallen world, but when you come to salvation in Jesus Christ, you're born again, born from above, born into the family of God. And that is a defining relationship for us as Christians. We're God's own possession, first by the fact that he created us, and secondly, by the fact that he has saved us. So our identity is in Christ. So the Bible teaches you to know who you are. Then and only then can you know how to live. And Scripture puts several truths in logical order to explain the Christian life. And let me just give you one rendition of that order. First, you need to know your person. Let me give you five words. Your person, they all begin with the letter P. Your person, and then power, and then the place, and the pursuit, and the praise. Let me explain those. Person, power, place, pursuit, and praise. Let me explain. The person, or the word person, refers to your identity in Christ. You are in union with God in Christ. God is in you, and you have been baptized into the body of Christ. You are in Christ. And you're a new person because of that. And everything changes because of that. With a new nature, you then can live for him. The second word is power. Power refers to the power of God, not our power, his power. And God's power in you is required for you to live the Christian life. And this is most important to understand, but God gives us his power as we acknowledge him, as we live by faith, as we trust him, as we depend upon him. And this is an active understanding of who we are in Christ. So I'm saying the knowledge of who you are in Jesus Christ is then the means by which God empowers you to live for him. That's why it's so important for you to wake up every morning and say, I am in God and God is in me. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And we look to God and say, God, if I'm going to live for you this day, if I'm going to live at all this day, it is only by the power that you give to me. It's an active dependence upon God. And then we open up our Bibles and we say, dear God, speak to me. Not hearing a voice, but speak to me into words of Scripture. Minister grace to my heart. And then we bow before God and we say, dear Heavenly Father, help me. In all of that, we're expressing our dependence upon God. And it is in that process that God empowers us. I've said many times, God could empower us in any way that he wants to. You know, I always think, and I've said before, but I think it'd be very nice if you wake up every morning and there's an angel sitting at the foot of your bed. Be a little startling, but that's okay. But an angel sitting, and the angel comes up and just touches you. And you're empowered for the day. Oh, that would be nice. We'd feel very special with that. At least I would feel very special with that kind of approach. And it would be clearly the blessing given from God. God could do it that way. He can do it any way he wants to. But the way that God empowers us is by our understanding the person that we are. We're saved by faith. By faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We live by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's an active faith. It's not just a one-time faith that saves you. It's a faith in Jesus Christ that saves and a faith in Jesus Christ that lives for him. But as you are believing in him, he is empowering you. It's a wonderful relationship. God gives us power in the context of that union relationship that we have with Christ. The word place refers to the location where the Christian life is lived. This part's not good. We live for Christ in a non-Christian world. The world and our own sinful flesh is, those two are opposed to the Christian life. So we live in a hostile, rebellious world that is alienated from God. Sounds very discouraging, doesn't it? In other words, you're not going to get any encouragement from your flesh. And you're not going to get any encouragement from the world. They are contrary to what God has called us to do. But thankfully, he has made us a person and he gives us the power so in this place we can live for him. Just don't look for encouragement in the Christian life at the people around you, the non-Christian people around you. Then there is the pursuit. And the pursuit is outlined for us in Scripture. We have specific scriptural commands as to what we are to do and what we are not to do. We are to put off our sinful flesh. We are to put off conformity to the world. We are to put away the spiritual temptations that come from Satan and the host of hell itself. And we are to put on the virtues of Christ, granted to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So we're either the person, we need the power in this place, and we have a pursuit. We have things that God has called us to do in dependence upon him. And ultimately is to the praise of God. The whole of the Christian life is to be so that we say, thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you, God, for sanctifying me. Thank you, God, for keeping me. Thank you, God, for blessing me. Thank you, God, for everything about my Christian life. That doesn't take away anything from our responsibility to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. It doesn't take away our responsibility to be ministering to one another. It doesn't take away any of our responsibility. But we see our responsibility in light of the provision and the power of God in such a way that we say, thank you, God. And when you're in heaven and someone says, why are you here? We're going to say, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, and grace, grace, grace. Because we're here because of God who brings us to the glory of God, to the praise and honor of God alone. This really is the message of the Bible. This is the message that Peter gives. Peter knew by experience, as well as by divine revelation, that the resources necessary for living the Christian life were not derived from his own heart and his own life. Peter knew that. But only derived from God and through Jesus Christ. He knew the futility of depending upon his own resources, and he knew the wisdom of depending upon God's resources. So he reminds us to know who we are, the person. That's emphasized in the text that we're looking at. The person that we are, and then so we will know the power that is necessary in this ungodly world that we may know how to live to the glory of God. The Christian life is not easy. I was just seeing yesterday someone said that 80% of all persecution last year was directed at Christians. I'm using the word Christian in a very broad sense. 80% of all persecutions last year were directed at Christians. And 3,000 Christians were martyred last year. We look around, we say, well, we don't really see a lot of Christian martyrdom in the United States of America. We can see persecution, but we don't see a lot of martyrdom. 3,000 people killed because of their profession of faith in Christ, because they're part of the professing church. The corrupt world is bound in sin and death, and the corrupt world always rejects Jesus Christ, but we are called, and we are changed, and we are empowered to live for the glory of God in an ungodly world. So I want us to look at this passage again, and I want to refer to verse 10, first of all. In fact, I want to go back to the previous passage especially chapter 10, because there's something I wanted to say last week and I wasn't able to address it. But if you note Peter's tact in this whole thing, in chapter 2, he's reminding us that we have come to God. We have come to Jesus Christ. And that he is rejected and yet received. Rejected and received. He is the cornerstone and the stumbling stone. And we too are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. But we're also aliens and strangers. There's always these, with Jesus Christ, it was true. He was rejected and received. He's a cornerstone and a rejected stone. And we are the people of God and the rejected people. And so Peter is trying to tell the people that our identity in Christ is that we will be like him. We should expect a similar kind of treatment as he received. But I want us to draw attention to this statement in verse 10, again, which says, who once were not a people, he's speaking to Christians. It's very important to look at this statement because I'm going to take you to the Old Testament. I want to go back to Hosea and look at this statement because it's a very significant statement. Because he's taking a statement that in the Old Testament is stated in a particular way, and he's bringing us into that. And this is an obvious reference to Hosea. But he says, you who once were not a people are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. Now turn to the book of Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, but turn to Hosea. And as you look at Hosea, Hosea is one of the prophets that has a message for Israel and for Judah, but it's a message that God has given, and the message is one of judgment. And he says, you are the chosen people, but you will be unchosen. And that's a startling thing for them to hear. You hear that they are the people of God. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Abraham was not a nation, he's one person. God says, I'm going to make a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And now he comes to a place where he says, you're not going to be my people. And it's very important to understand this, but in Hosea, I want to give this statement, and he says in chapter 1, and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Let me just say, he's told to take a wife of harlotry. The word of harlotry here is a word that is used with reference to adultery, more so than prostitution. And it appears that Hosea was to take a wife and that she was to become an adulteress, which is exactly what is a picture of what the Lord did with the nation of Israel. He took these people as his wife, as his bride, as his own, and they were to become adulterous in the way in which they engaged in idolatry, in the way in which they abandoned God in their treatment of one another. So Hosea himself is to be a picture of this. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So Hosea is to be a picture of the nation of God and his relationship to the nation of Israel. Then you look at verse 6. She conceived again. This is The Lord said, there's this conceived and bore a son, Jezreel, which means to sow. It's a, we'll see that word again. She conceived in verse 6, and it says, here you have the God who sows, and then you have this name. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then the God said, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house. No mercy. I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. No mercy. And then it says, then in verse 9, she conceived and bore a son, and then God said, call him Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami, which means not my people. No mercy and not my people. So God is saying, though I have sown this people, no mercy and not my people. And you'll see the significance of that because it says in verse 6, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will, for, the reason for calling her this, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. And the name Lo-Ami is, for you are not my people and I will not be your God. Those are very strong statements. You might look at this and say, well, does that mean that God is done with them? Does that mean that God is through? And the answer to that is no. And if you look at verses 10 and 11, notice what it says. Yet, after all of these statements and these strong statements, it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appointed for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For the great will be the day, for great will be the day of Jezreel. The God sows, the sowing. There's a future sowing that is promised here, Jezreel. And then look at chapter 2, verses 21 and following. It shall come to pass in that day, he again speaks of the judgment, but then says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel, for I will sow. Jezreel, I will sow. I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and say to them, you are my God. There's a promise that God makes to Israel. And notice what God then says to Israel. He says then in chapter 3, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. He's buying his own wife back. And 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will be towards you. So he says, go buy this woman who is an adulteress and take her back. And he takes her back and he says, and you shall be kept, but you shall not know a man. And then he gives the explanation in verses 4 and 5. Read this very carefully because it's very important to see. For the children of Israel, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So then you turn to Peter. And Peter takes these same words, the same references, and applies it to us as Gentile Christians, to us as Christians. And he says in verse 10, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And what Peter does is he takes this promise and he applies it to us. And you say, well, isn't that replacing Israel? And I say it is replacing it. We are the people of God. We are full partakers of the promises and the covenants of the Old Testament scriptures. We are brought in. That's one of the reasons why this evening, when we rejoice in the Lord's Supper, that we're going to take the bread and we say the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ who is broken for us. The body of Jesus Christ broken for us. And then we're going to take the cup and we say, this cup represents the new covenant. And you might think, oh, maybe I shouldn't drink that. Maybe the new covenant is what God promised to Israel. Maybe it's for the chosen people, the people of the Old Testament scriptures. And we rightly understand the chosen people, and we understand that statement. The chosen people refers to Israel. Maybe this cup only refers, and no, Jesus Christ says, no, I want you to drink this cup. This is the new covenant. This is yours. You are full partakers of new covenant blessings. So when he says in this passage, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, he's talking in that passage to us. And he's applying those terms to us. And there's some people think that's the end of it. But he goes, I've dealt with Israel, and I'm now going to deal with the people of God. And there's some people, godly people, who believe that this is replacement and that the church has replaced Israel. And that is true. But I also believe that God is going to reclaim the children of Israel and take those same titles and apply them back to Israel again. Because we are all the people of God who are in Christ Jesus. It's most important to see that because you may look and say, well, the church is not quite like Israel in the old. God, they're the chosen people. I say, no, you're the chosen people. And all these titles that you see in verses 9 and 10 are titles that come from the mouth of God in relationship to who we are, our identity in Christ. So that's why we have these wonderful statements, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood to offer up sacrifices to God. What is the sacrifice we offer? We'll read Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because the offer, we're to offer a holy and living sacrifice. That means we offer our bodies as a holy and living sacrifice to God. That means everything about us we offer to God. What is that? That is our spiritual service. Why? Because we are the people of God. We are royal priests in the eyes of God. You're a royal priest in the eyes of God. We are a holy nation in the eyes of God. We are the Lord's people in the eyes of God. That's how he views the church. That's what we are. That's what we shall forever be. See, these are wonderful statements, and you have to know who you are to know how to live. But the first thing you know when you know how you live is you say, who am I as far as God is concerned? I say, I am the chosen people. I didn't become Israel. I am a Gentile believer in Jesus Christ, but I have received the same position, the same titles, the same blessing as the people of God under God's blessing. And I simply believe that the day is coming when God is going to take that and he's going to take back that unfaithful wife and again claim her and give her all the blessings that he ever promised, which will not diminish anything that we have. It's just that when God gives his word, he will be faithful to his word, and he'll honor exactly what he says. And there are many statements in the Old Testament that refer to what will happen in the latter days, as this passage refers to, that God will do this in the latter days. Well, this is a wonderful text, and just remember, that's who you are. Because then you come to this. It's always amazing how you go from where you are, okay, now let me give you a different perspective of who you are. Just hold on to that first perspective when I give you this one. Beloved, Talking about the same people, those who are loved by God. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. The same people who have all these wonderful titles are also called aliens in this world. So I know who I am in heaven, and I know who I am before God. And God has left us here in this world, and he has not yet finished his purposes in this world. And so we live in an ungodly world. So I'm an alien. It's one who dwells in a foreign country. You say, well, we're citizens of America. I say, you may be a citizen of America, but you are, from God's perspective, living in a foreign place. Because you see, we belong to him. One who dwells in a foreign country, one who lives in a place without the rights of citizenship. I'm a citizen of heaven. And Peter's going to tell the people, how it is you live as the people of God, as aliens and strangers. A stranger is a foreigner, one who has a temporary presence. But these are the ones who are loved by God. And we might say, well, God, if you love us so much, why do you leave us in this rotten, awful world? We see a lot of things around us. We're not encouraged by the world to be godly. We're not encouraged by our own sinful flesh to live for God. There's no encouragement there. And the spiritual forces of wickedness are after us in ways that are challenging and tempting us to follow our sinful flesh and be like the world. They all work in tandem with it together. They work together. This is not a great place to live for God. And we want to say, God, it's going to be much easier. You know what it's going to be like when we're glorified? You're not going to be able to sin. Why not? Because it will not be a possibility in the new nature that you have. Just like, for example, if I say to you right now, would someone please just fly around the room here for a minute? Just a couple of laps. You can kind of weave through the lights and the fans. That would be really neat. Just fly around here for you. And you say, I can't. I said, why can't you? He said, well, because this body does not have the nature of flight. If you want someone to do that, get a bird in here and tell the bird to fly around. And the bird can do that if it would understand what we were saying, but the bird could certainly fly around and fly all around. It has the nature that it can fly. And when Jesus Christ returns, we're going to be glorified, which means that your nature will no longer have the capacity to sin. And if someone were even to say to you in glorified body, why don't you sin? You would say, because I can't fly. I don't have the nature to do that. It's impossible for God to do that. By nature, it's impossible. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot be unfaithful. He cannot be unloving. Why can't he? Are there things that God cannot do? I just listed things that God, the sovereign God of this universe, cannot do those things. Why? Because it is not a part of his nature. So we say, God, it would be much easier. It would be great to be glorified and stay here. And Satan would come and say, I'm going to tempt you. You say, I don't have the nature to do that. And our sinful flesh would not be there. So our sinful flesh couldn't be talking and tempting us, saying, why don't you do the wrong thing? And we say, I don't have the capacity to do the wrong thing. And the world said, come and follow us. So we say, I can't. We would be terrific witnesses, wouldn't we not? But God says, I'm going to leave you here. You are a chosen people. You are my people. And I want you to be my people. And I want you to live in a dangerous, intense world that is determined for your destruction. Therefore, these words are of urgent importance for you to hear. I want you to live in this place as aliens and strangers. And you might say, well, we shall be overcome. We'll read the rest of the book. He says, I'm going to protect you to the inheritance. Remember that? When I save you, I don't save you and lose you. I save you and I have your inheritance in heaven, and I'm also going to protect you so that you get there. So hold on to that truth as you live as aliens and strangers in this world that seeks your ruin. The world, the flesh, and the devil are great enemies, always hammering away at us. And it says, I'm urging you to do what? To abstain. I'm urging you, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Wow. Fleshly lusts. The word that's used there for fleshly is the word that we recognize for the word of flesh, but it describes the old nature. It describes really the life that we had before as a non-Christian, which we indulged the flesh. And it's the things that pertain to this body. It refers to the lowest part of our nature, our old nature, our sinful nature. It refers to the thing in us that cleaves and loves to sin. I don't like that part of me. I know it's there. That loves to sin. So, well, I thought we were a new nature. You are a new nature. But the remnant of that old nature stays with you. It's a very powerful influence in your life. You are capable of doing any sin. Any sin? You are capable of doing any sin. And that's a difficult thing. And so he says in this text, I want you to abstain. And you might say, well, where am I going to get the power to do that? And just remember, the Lord always, you know, Peter, one of the reasons why he says who you are and what you have, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every heavenly blessing, because he caused us to be born again to that. Always remember who you are. And God says, I'm going to leave you here because I'm going to show you how that I can sanctify you when the only thing you got going for yourself is me. That's what God says. Your inside, your flesh, your body, your fleshly body, the sinful nature, the lowest part of your nature is always going to be tugging away at you to do the wrong thing. And the world is only going to encourage you to be conformed and be like the world. And Satan is intent on just destroying one of us. Just one of us. He just has to have the smallest victory. If he can keep God from doing what God intends to do just in one small way, then he in one small way is more powerful than God. That's all he's trying to demonstrate. So he's intent on ruining you. But here he says, I want you to abstain. I said, well, God help us. God help us. And he says, I want you to abstain from fleshly lust. And then he uses a term that's really kind of scary, which he says, it's waging war against us. That means that these fleshly lusts have strategically targeted us with an army against us. The idea of a war is like this overwhelming force that suddenly appears and is against us. An overwhelming force, a deadly force, an unavoidable force that is purposed to ruin and destroy. and it demands an urgent response. And the Lord says, I want you to avoid it. You know, there's been many a nation who has been attacked by another nation, and they really wanted to avoid it. And they could not avoid it. But here's what we are told. Here's this army that is against us, and we're told, avoid that army that is against you. Avoid them. It sounds good to me. Run away from them. That's this fleshly lust. And it's waging against your life, your soul. So there's an inward battle that's going on in you as a Christian. An army has come against you. Sounds very powerful. It is very powerful. And it's waging against your soul. The word for soul that is used here indicates the thing that we have in common with animals. They all have soul. People always say, do animals have soul? And the answer is yes, because it refers to the breath of life. They have the life of God in them. Animals don't have spirit. That's a unique provision for man. That spirit is the capacity that we have to interact with God, to be like God, made in the image and likeness of God. That's the distinction of man. But it says it's waging war against your life, against your soul. It's the place of your heart, your mind, and your will, and your conscience. It's the whole of your being. It's like Satan and all the host of hell and this world and our own sinful flesh, which is particularly identified here, is in a war against us. And sometimes we tend to underestimate the obstacles that are before us, but Peter does not. He says, there's this war. It's dangerous. So he said, well, how do you do this? I mean, I love that what the scripture tells us. And as you read in the text and read other things and continue to read, you see the how to go about this. But part of it is to refuse, by God's grace, to refuse to follow and accept your fleshly lusts. And someone would say, well, I felt like I should do this. Well, don't follow your feelings. Don't follow the sinful feelings that you have in particular. But you're going to have sinful feelings. As a Christian, you're going to have sinful feelings. Why? Because that old nature, the remnant of that old nature, though it is defeated by Jesus Christ, and one day it will be removed by Jesus Christ, it is still present and it's very powerful. In fact, it's more powerful than we are by ourselves. But we refuse to accept and follow those because we are depending upon God. Because we know who we are. And because we come before God and we say, I need your strength and power to live this life. You are calling me to do what I, in and of myself, I am incapable of doing. God, help me. I love that prayer. I think it's one of the greatest prayers you pray. It's the shortest prayer. God, help me. Help me to do what I cannot do. Help me to do what you command me to do. Help me to abstain from fleshly lusts. And that's where we come back to the Word of God. We read the Word of God and we come before God in prayer and we ask Him to do and to enable us to do what only He can enable us to do. The Christian life is always drawing you to God. We tend to have the Christian life draw to do our own resources and to draw us to ourselves. And we feel like God has commanded us to do something, and since He's done so much in saving us, we should at least try to live for Him. And that mentality will doom you, because the obstacles against us are greater than our resources personally. And God always intends for us to come before Him. I'm reminded of the publican who came, the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, what must I do? What must I do until it's done in order that I might be saved? And Jesus says, well, if you want to do something, go do the law. He says, well, I've done the law. All my life I've been doing the law. He said, well, if you want to do the law all your life and everything, there's a part of the law that says, love your neighbor more than yourself. So take all your resources and give it away. And he said, no, I can't do it. I got too much. I can't do that. But the key is, he's saying, what must I do? And then you come to the poor blind beggar. And the poor blind beggar cries out. And he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And people say, you need to shut up and leave him alone. He's got more important things than to listen to you. And the more they said, be quiet, the more he cried out. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. He's blind. He hasn't seen Jesus do any miracles. He has faith. He is persistent in his faith. He comes to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do until it's done for you? Just the opposite of what the rich young ruler asked to the poor blind beggar. The rich young ruler says, what must I do to be saved? And the poor blind beggar hears Jesus say, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, that I can see. And Jesus Christ says, your sight is restored. And furthermore, your faith has saved you. Faith expressed in the words, Jesus, Son of David. Because he was told, Jesus of Nazareth is here. He wasn't looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He was looking for Jesus, Son of David. Your faith has saved you. You come to God for what he can do. That's what the Bible says. You come to him. That's why you come by faith. Faith is receiving from God. Receiving everything that God gives. We don't get any credit for receiving anything. We're just simply receiving it. To live by faith is to open up your arms and say, I receive everything that I need from you. God, what do you want me to do? I need your help. It's an appropriate stance that we have before God. Well, then he says, wow, these clocks in this church are just wrong. One thing I noticed about the church here is the clocks run faster than usual. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God on the day of visitation. There's a negative thing, you're to abstain, but here's the positive thing. It says you're being watched. You're being watched. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Wow. That means we're not to follow the world. We're to be an example to this fallen world. You know, we're to be distinguished by the fact that we have Christ living in us in this world, and we are being watched by them. One of the things I want you to observe, and we'll talk a little bit about more about this as we go through this epistle. There's two words that are very significant in this epistle as you proceed from this point on. And one is the word submission, and the other is the word suffering. Submission and suffering. Submission and suffering. You're going to come to it again and again. The submission is the submission to God. Submitting to him. And the suffering is with reference to how the world treats those who submit to God. But he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And he's going to tell us what that means. He's going to tell us how to submit to kings and those who are in authority. He's going to tell us how to operate in the home. He's going to tell us how to operate in the church. And the key is to submit to God and to be willing to embrace the suffering. It's amazing. But this whole says you are to keep, you are to maintain excellent behavior among the Gentiles. And we say, well, God, I will take the command that you give and I will do this if you help me, if your grace is sufficient, if you will provide for me. Because though they slander us now, and they say things against us, they speak evil of us, as if we're doing wickedness until the wickedness is complete. But they're observing. They're also seeing the good deeds. They look upon them and they inspect them. And the day of visitation is probably a reference to the day in which Jesus Christ comes, and then they make the right connection between our good works and the God who enabled them. It may also apply to the day of visitation when God visits them for salvation, but it's a divine visitation that is referred here. It's time when God comes. And then the world sees the connection between God and us. That's a great connection. And they say, God receives the credit. God is to be glorified. God is to be praised for what he has done with this people. So you are in an internal war. And you are being externally observed by the world as you have this internal war. And we are to maintain our behavior as such that the light of God's truth shines through us and the world observes the good works that come by the grace of God. We're really a lamp that God lights. And the light of Jesus Christ shines through us. That's who we are. So depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Know him, obey him, and stand for the truth in your daily life. Read the word and pray. And ask God to give grace to help you to shine brightly in a world of darkness. That's who we are. Know who you are, and you'll know how to live. Know who you are, and you'll be empowered to live. Because God loves it when we draw near to him, we say, thank you, God, for causing me to be born again. I'm your child. I belong to you. We can all say, I am the son of God because I have the inheritance. I belong to you. I'm the people of God. I'm a king and a priest. I've been chosen by you. I'm holy. I've been set apart. God, help me. God, help me to live for you in such a way that the world observes and says, there's something that is going on that is more than that person can do. And God says, that's right. It's what God does in and through our lives. So Peter says, here you are being persecuted. Here you are being driven away. Just know that God is sufficient in every circumstance to shine through you and through your suffering and through your circumstances to see the glory of God. May God help us. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings you give. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him. And we're thankful that when you call us to do something, you call us because you first made us to be something. You've caused us to be born again. You've given us this inheritance. You've given us the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. You've baptized us into the body of Christ. And we are in union with you. And we belong to you. We are the people of God. We're a royal priesthood. We're the people of God. You've shown us mercy. We belong to you. So we pray for your blessing. We pray that you'll strengthen our hearts daily that we might live for you. We pray that we might depend upon you for the resources and the power that we need to live for you. God, help us. Help us to be faithful in this world of darkness. We pray that your light will shine through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.